Let us listen now to the word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 to 22, verse 5. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling, and he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" And so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away, which would be the Sabbath day. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, and he was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like it, give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, and he pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah.' And so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." During Jesus' time on earth, both before his resurrection and afterwards, he made it clear to his disciples that the Christ, that is Jesus himself, and those who follow him will not escape suffering and hardship. Indeed, he repeated the oft-known phrase, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and die." Suffering was an integral part of the work of the Messiah, of the Christ, when he should come. Now, statements such as these, that the Christ had to suffer and die, have puzzled many commentators historically, Jews in particular. Jews in particular claim that there are simply no such prophecies in the Old Testament. It's one of the main reasons why modern-day Jews, at least those who are serious when it comes to engaging with the Christian faith, it's one of the main reasons they give for why they believe, at least, that Jesus was a false Messiah, not the true Messiah that was promised. Now, in answer to these claims or these objections from Jews, Christians have often pointed to the famous words from Isaiah 53, the words which we read together a moment ago. The suffering servant, very clearly, is one who would come to be bruised and punished and crushed for our iniquities. Silent in the face of his accusers. It's a good, it's a clear passage to know, and we are right to share it with Jews in our conversation. But we must also remember that the life of David itself is a testimony to what would happen to the Messiah. Anointed by God, there can be no doubt that David was the preeminent Old Covenant king. He was an example of faith to follow. He is a model of repentance and, you know, confessing your sin to God. He serves as a picture, a valid, a legitimate Old Covenant picture of what the true Messiah would accomplish and what his life would also look like. So it is an Old Covenant prediction of this Christ suffering. And that is what he shows us. Now, in the life of David, he shows us that suffering was a big part, or was going to be a big part, of the Messiah's work. It is written that the Christ would suffer. It is written in the life of David. Now, coming to our passage, 1 Samuel 21, we must remember, as we're going to make sense of it this morning, we must remember David's context, his situation, as he goes to those priests at Nob, to try and put ourselves in his shoes just for a brief moment. So consider what's going through his mind. A few days ago, maybe a week, maybe less than a week, 5 days, 3 days, 4 days, I don't know entirely how long, but David was an important commander in Saul's army. An important commander. He had position, he had prestige, he didn't have to worry about food, he knew what was expected of him. He was looking forward to a successful career. He was a hero in Israel, well-liked in the court, well-liked in the villages. Everything is going well. Recently married, he's still in the honeymoon phase. And in Jonathan, he had a good friend that he could go to for advice. Now, when it comes to Saul, yes, there were those issues with the evil spirit and the sword being thrown, but they were put down to Saul's craziness. On the whole, the relationship even with his king was good from David's perspective. David's perspective, he loved Saul, he liked Saul. 3 days ago, 4 days ago, now all that has changed. Now, in the blink of an eye, he has become a fugitive, an enemy of the state, a wanted man. He's been separated from his wife. Now, that's a big cost. You love your wife, you care for your wife, you're recently married, you're enjoying married life together, now you must leave. Been separated from his friend, and we saw last week about the pain and the emotion that was there in David's heart when he had to leave Jonathan. And he's also been cut off from his normal support networks. Now, he's a desperate situation. He hasn't 3 days ago planned for going on the run. It's happened suddenly. And already, you know, he's had to make plans on the move. He went to Samuel to look for refuge there. It made sense. Samuel anointed him. Maybe Samuel can look after him for a time. But that didn't work out because Saul sent his men to try and get him there. He can't go home to his wife because Saul's going to catch him there. He can't go home to his parents because then he's going to put them in danger. He's scared. He's uncertain. He doesn't know where to go. And humanly speaking, he is by himself. Now, typically, you and I, if we find ourselves in dangerous situations or unplanned tragedies, unless we're well prepared, there will always be a measure of panic, a measure of madness, even if we use the words from Ecclesiastes. You'll see Ecclesiastes 7 says that surely oppression drives the wise into madness. When there's panic and uncertainty, we don't quite know what to do. Fear clouds our minds, so we don't think clearly. And generally, we start acting out of character. Act in ways that even contradict what we confess and what we've experienced in the past. How easy is it not to justify all sorts of disobedience when your comfort, when your future, when your life is on the line. And that seems to be what happened with David. To start with, he goes to the right place. He's tried Samuel first, and now he's going to look for help from the priests. The priests, and under the Old Covenant, along with their duties at the tabernacle, where they brought sacrifices and offerings, they also fulfilled a kind of diaconal role. A diaconal role amongst the people. So if you're unexpectedly in need of food and shelter, you go to the priests and they might be able to work something out for you. They might have some bread lying around, or they can make a plan for some shelter temporarily. They had a diaconal role in Israel at the time. It makes sense then for David to go to them next. And so there he is. He's off to Nob. He's hoping for some bread, because if he can just get a little bit of bread, he doesn't need to worry about food. He can go in a cave. He can plan his next steps. He can find a quiet place to think and consider what to do now that Saul is chasing him. But then what does David do when he comes to the priest? He lies. He lies. He tells a big lie. He doesn't act with integrity. Now possibly, this lie of David, many commentators try and explain it, and we say, he's protecting Ahimelech from retribution. If Saul is going to hear about him going to this priest and the priest giving him help, David lies so that Ahimelech can say, well, David didn't tell me he's on the run, and I just helped him. I thought that was my duty. Alternatively, to David's mind at least, the lie could come from a lack of trust, a lack of trust in Ahimelech. So Ahimelech, you might not know this detail, it's not mentioned in our passage, but he was related to another priest who served in Saul's court called Ahijah. Ahijah, you might remember him from 1 Samuel 14. He was essentially Saul's chaplain. So, Saul and Ahijah have a good relationship. Ahimelech is Ahijah's brother. I don't know if I can trust this man. If I tell him a trooper, Saul's hunting me, maybe he tells someone else and then I get in trouble. So maybe that's the motive for David's lies. In either case, both situations, it's a matter of ends justifying the means. Ends justifying the mean, a way of reasoning that always raises its head when we try to sidestep what God has promised. But graciously, very graciously, and we must see God's grace here, we see God's grace in Psalm 78, when he provides for his people, even though they rebel against him and reject him and don't trust him. We see God's grace here for David as well, because he meets David in his panic. He acts to help his servant. Through Ahimelech, his priest, he brings his word to David in the midst of his fear. So I want you to see how that happens. Firstly, how does the Lord minister to David? He ministers to him by drawing attention to this need for abstinence. It's slightly strange to us why this mention about abstinence. Abstinence, not having sexual relations. Why is that even brought up when David comes looking for bread? Well, the priest has bread. He has bread that it's ready to be given to David, but it is holy bread. And as holy bread, it is only fitting for those who are engaged in holy service. Essentially, Ahimelech is encouraging David to remember he is someone that is meant to be engaged in holy service. He's been anointed by the Lord, set apart from him, called to do God's work. The Lord is going to care for his servant. He's been set apart for holy service. Now, this is made even clearer in the giving of the bread itself. Coming from the tabernacle, which would be where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. At this time, the Ark was at another place, but the tabernacle had been set up again. But the tabernacle, the bread of the presence, was meant to be a continual reminder or witness to the Lord's provision. A miraculous manna was given by the Lord in the desert. David is not going to starve. God is going to look after him. Holy bread for his holy servant. The Lord cares for him. Now, secondly, with the holy bread, there is also the sword. The sword of Goliath. What is that? That's a reminder of God's ability to protect David from any enemy. He has nothing to fear from man. God is going to keep him safe. Now, admittedly, the priest doesn't take the initiative in offering the bread or offering the sword to David. He just mentions them in answer to David's questions. But in doing so, the priest is being faithful to his office. And he is being used by the Lord to encourage David in his panic and in his fear. David the Lord's going to look after you. You're a holy servant. David, the Lord is going to provide for you. Here's holy bread to eat. David, there's no need for panic and fear. The Lord will protect you. Now, unfortunately, it seems as if this message was somehow lost on David. Excited by the sword, he seems to think that it's some kind of sign that he should go to Goliath's hometown in Gath. Gath was about 40 kilometers away from Nob. It's in Philistine territory. So he's leaving the land of promise to go to Gath. That's always a negative thing in the Bible. Leaving the land of promise, turning your back on the place where God dwells with his people. It's not positive. He's going away at least 2 days' travel on foot. And from a human perspective, this trip, maybe you're thinking it's foolish going to your enemies, but it's not quite that foolish as we might initially think. Yes, the Philistines, we know they were Saul's enemy. But if my enemy's enemy is my friend, we all know that saying, well then Gath would potentially be a good place for David to go and bide his time. A political refugee, he might be welcomed if he was to join Achish's army and fight against the common enemy being Saul. But this is not part of God's plan for David, at least not yet. When he is recognized walking through the streets, it doesn't take long for the Philistines to arrest him. They put their hands on him. And with the men of and women of Israel still singing his praises, these Philistines are not so sure that David and his supposed defection isn't some kind of ruse that's just going to cause them more trouble. They don't trust David. They think, this is the hero of Israel. He's come here to make trouble. We better get rid of him. And in fear of his life, David once again resorts to deception. So he deceived the priest at Nob, and now he tries to deceive again Achish and his men. And this time it's not just falsehoods that come from his mouth. It's not just him saying things that are false, but it's also shameful behavior. And we must realize that being mad is not positive. It's not David, you know, ingeniously finding a way out. It's shameful behavior, shameful in the context of the Old Covenant. Not the actions of a king. Certainly not the actions that you expect from a godly man who loves the Lord. David is not behaving in accordance with his office. David is not behaving in accordance with what God expects from those who belong to him. But graciously once again, the Lord helps his servants. First, there are words of encouragement to David. From the lips of the Philistines, but he's in the city of Gath, and what is he reminded of? He's reminded of the fact that he's meant to be a king. You know, here's the king of the land from the Philistines themselves, acknowledging David is important. And then also the testimony to how the Lord graciously in the past worked a great victory. David doesn't have anything to fear. The Lord can protect him even there amongst Gath, just like he protected him against Goliath. Now sadly, David reacts again to these testimonies with fear. But the Lord does not leave him. And through some miraculous intervention, you know, Achish lets him go. David is sent on his way. And he goes to the cave of Adullam. Now coming to the cave, this time it seems as if there is finally some kind of change in David's heart and David's thinking. At least that is what we can discern from the Psalms that David wrote while he was in the cave at Adullam. So we haven't read from the Psalms, but Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. Both of the Psalms, those Psalms, are meant to be written after the events that took place in Gath. And both of those Psalms give us an insight into what was going on in David's heart and mind after this rescue, after he went to the cave. And what does he say in those Psalms? There's a declaration of praise, and there's an assertion that God is looking after his king. So there is David in the cave, testifying to the Lord who graciously cares for his king. Psalms which focus on Gath, Psalms which praise the Lord for his deliverance. So there's a change in David's heart. A place of fear and panic to a place of trust, confidence, security, the Lord is going to look after me. Further evidence of this sort of change that has taken place is David's behavior towards his parents. There's no more panicked decision making. There's now some reason and reflection. He remembers his great grandmother. Can you remember who was David's great grandmother? Ruth. And where did Ruth come from? Moab. So maybe that's a good place for me to send my parents. There will still be some vague family connections. They can be looked after in Moab. They can be kept safe from Saul. Safe at least until things settle down. And for the remainder, what will David do? Well, he's going to stay in the cave. He's going to wait for the Lord's guidance. These people coming to him, he's going to try his best to look after them in ways that he can. He's going to prepare to lead where God would have him go. Now, drawing things together, this chapter, it's certainly not a high point in David's life. It's another example, and we're going to see many, of where David fails. And he doesn't act in ways that are honorable and good and godly. He's not immune to panic and fear. He was a man very much like you and me. Now, a man who loved the Lord. He wants to serve God, but he struggles to walk in God's ways. He's not perfect. And he didn't, by his behavior, he didn't merit God's favor. He didn't merit God's helping him from Gath. He didn't merit God providing for him through the priest at Nob. But still, that's what the Lord did. He cared for him. He protected him. He looked after his servant, just like he looked after his people in the desert. He looked after David's. Now, being the anointed king, and I mentioned this at the start of our sermon, what happened to David is meant to prepare us for the coming of the true Messiah. Now, the Christ had to suffer. We see suffering in David's life. We know this is what the Christ will have to go through as well. This episode in David's life confirming that there will be times of loneliness coming for the Christ. It will be part and parcel of his experience. And so when the Son did take on flesh, when Jesus came, when he lived and dwelt among us, we are not surprised to read of his sufferings. We expect to read of his sufferings, because that's what the Old Covenant, the Old Testament has shown us will happen to the Christ. There will be times of temptation. There will be times of loneliness. There will be times where he doesn't have food in the desert. We know he had to make do without bread. No, when he was tempted by the devil. There were accusations also of madness leveled against him. Family, friends thinking this guy's weird and crazy because of the things he says, the claims he's making. There was also just an interesting parallel. Think of David now. There's from his enemies a recognition that he is a king, king of the land. When Jesus came, also a recognition from his enemies. Now remember what was on the lips of the demons when they entered someone, influenced him. They testified to the fact that this is the Son, this is the Christ. Whereas his own people refused to submit to his claims. His planning and care for his mother, even as he hung on his cross. Another parallel, perhaps, between Jesus and David. There are many, many parallels we can point to, many ways in which David prepares us for the coming of the Christ. But one clear difference, however, and it's a difference that makes all the difference, if I can put it like that, is the fact that unlike David, Jesus continued to trust the Lord. Jesus did not lie and deceive to escape trouble. Not when he was face to face with the devil, not when his life was on the line in front of Pontius Pilate. No, Jesus was a man resolutely committed to doing the work the Father had given to him, to obeying the Lord in all things. He didn't stray from his commandments or from his ways. Resolute in his task, even through dark valleys. Resolute from start to finish, cradle to the grave, he passed all the tests of faith with flying colors. And that's good news for us, because it means that he truly lived the perfect life in our place. David did not. David failed the tests of faith when they came. But Jesus did not. Jesus obeyed, perfectly obeyed. Jesus did what you and I cannot do. He lived the perfect life in our place. And so, as we heard earlier as well, as the true and righteous man, he could also die the death that we deserve, to pay for our failures and our shortcomings and our lack of faith and lack of trust and all those times in our lives where we have sidestepped what God says because obedience is hard and costly and we're not strong enough already. Now, following Jesus today, applications for us. Our lives, first and foremost, as Christians, we must not expect that they will be free from suffering and hardship. We're not removed from this world when we become Christians. We're not sort of taken and raptured up to heaven to be isolated from the troubles and hardships of common reality. We are still part of our fabric and our culture of our day and age. And so the common troubles, or the troubles that are common to all people around us, will also be common to us. In the church, we'll have the same troubles that people outside the church have. Sufferings caused by our own sins and failures. There. The harsh words we speak that sometimes drive people away from us. The foolish decisions we all wish we hadn't made. There are many of them. The suffering caused by others we will also go through. Vindictive behavior, maybe, of a teacher at school. Health problems that come from unnecessary drugs being pushed on us, or advice that was just not good to follow. And then finally, there are those things for which we can't directly hold anyone responsible. The day-to-day illnesses that come across our paths. Cancer and the like. We all experience these common troubles. We're not spared from these situations. And as Christians, we actually have additional troubles, don't we? The troubles that come from following Christ. As we saw last week, loyalty to Jesus is costly. He makes demands on our time and energy. He can sometimes drive a wedge into relationships. And it's no secret, and it's one of the reasons why we keep praying for the persecuted church, but it's no secret that for some Christian believers, particularly those in Muslim countries, they literally have to leave their families when they come to faith in Christ. Otherwise, they'll be killed. They literally have to leave their families. Now, in both cases, whether it's common troubles that we share with non-Christians, or whether it's the special troubles that come because of our desire to honor and obey Christ our Lord, in both situations, let us remember that the hardship, that the sufferings that come across our paths, they are there to test our faith, and they are there to grow our dependence upon the Lord. Our suffering is for our good, even as it was for the good of David. Now, he wrote those brilliant psalms, those wonderful psalms, after this time of loneliness and panic and looking for bread, and after even his sins, so that he would know next time, I really can trust the Lord to look after me. I don't need to panic. Same for you and me today. You know, these troubles, hardships come on us so that we can learn from them. The Lord keeps looking after me even through my trouble. And so, as the people of God, let us therefore be attentive to God's provision, and let us praise him for it. If we have food to eat, if we have a home to live in, they may be very small things to our minds. We might kind of think they're standard provision, but they are still provision from the hand of our Father. Provision for which we must be thankful. And let us also, as his people, united to Christ, let us be confident that the Lord will keep us until our time is done. The one who guards our life will never sleep. He watches over us. We are precious to him. And finally, let us remember also that our God remains gracious when we sin. Now, he encourages us with words from fellow believers. He encourages us with word and sacrament. He gave his son to secure our future. He's not going to abandon us when we fail the test of faith. Not when we fail it once. Not when we fail it twice, or three, or four, or five, or six, or seven, or however many times it might be. He loves us. He cares for us. We're his children. He's going to look after us. He's going to make us stronger and stronger through each of those experiences. And there may be many times where we are faithless. But wonderfully, in the words also of 2 Timothy, where we are faithless, our Father, our God remains faithful. So let's read these stories of David and praise God that he's gracious, his gracious provision, and praise him also for the work of our true Messiah. Let's pray as we're seated. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the perfect life and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that throughout his life he suffered many undeserved wrongs, was lonely. The common troubles that we have in our day and age were common troubles also to him. And yet, Lord, he did not forsake your law. He continued to trust you, continued to do what you expect. Most significantly and especially on the cross, where he bore your wrath against our sins. Terrible suffering, suffering we cannot even imagine. But done because it was your will, done because it was the means of saving your people. Thank you also, Lord, that you have foretold the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, in the life of David. You have shown us what to look for in your coming king. And you've shown us that you will provide for and look after your people. And encouraged by your Spirit, Lord, will you help us to know that as those who belong to Jesus, you are going to look after and you are going to provide for us. It might not be in the ways that we want, or the ways we think provision should look like, but it will be there. You will care for your children. And so do not let us become despondent when we go through a difficult time. Do not let us think that you have forsaken or abandoned us. And do not allow us also to avoid suffering just for the sake of comfort. May we know that it is for our good. Good which we can't see quite at the time. But nevertheless, you will grow our faith and strengthen us as we go through times of hardship. Reflecting on suffering, Lord, and the challenges that come from following Christ, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Mauritania. We know that's a Muslim country, Lord, where once again Christian believers have to meet in secret if they do gather, and they will be forced from their homes, Lord, if their faith is discovered. It's a difficult place to follow Christ. Please will you be with your church? Please will you be with your children living in that country? And would you bring about changes, Lord, that allow for more freedom of religion? May there be a day, even in our lifetime, where the church in Mauritania can gather publicly and invite people to come and hear the good news of Christ. And for those Christians living in Muslim families, where they have to make decisions about running from home, may they have a church home to run to, Lord. And may they be welcomed amongst your people and looked after. We don't know what the circumstances are, Lord, but we ask, please, would you intervene, would you provide, would you care, just as you have promised and as you have demonstrated in the life of David. Our own church family, Lord, we want to pray for Richard and his time of suffering, lack of strength, the pain he's going through, the illness. We can't imagine how he feels day by day. Please will you be with him, Lord. Please will you comfort him. And please will you use the suffering also for his good, to grow his faith, to help him to look forward more and more to the return of your Son and that day where all suffering will be finished and we will walk with Christ in glory. I want to pray also for those parents in our midst with young and newborn children. We think of Quibus and Kia with Corey and Nick and Alicia with Jesse. Please strengthen them, Lord. Give them wisdom as parents to make as they make decisions about spending their time and looking after their children. And and help them to be faithful in their duties. I want to pray also, Lord, for Guy and Ken as they head to the Eastern Cape. And ask that you keep them safe on the road. It's a long way to travel. And that you'll also bless their endeavors to start and to consider starting a African honeybee and child vision project in Sterkspruit. May their fact finding, may they discover all the information they need in the time that they're going to be there. Help them to ask the right questions, help people to open up in speaking to them. So that they can make wise decisions about going forward. And would you also bless the work, Lord? If it does start up, would you provide the people that are necessary and needed and the resources so that there can be good work done in that community and so that your word can also be heard, heard in ways that it's not being heard at the moment. And finally, Lord, we want to pray for the training of ministers. We thank you for our theological school and thank you for the plans being made to further training in the future. We know there are changes that have to take place as a result of the relationship with the university. Please will there be wise decisions that are made, and would you raise up more men to be trained and sent to serve your churches as ministers of your word, that the good news of what you've done for us in Christ, in the Messiah, might be widely proclaimed and heard throughout our country, throughout the world, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a chance now for us to give a love offering. If I can ask one of the Okay, thank you, Cal. I see our first collection today is going for the church fund. So this collection is for the church fund, and then the second collection will be for the diaconal fund. If you want to give for the diaconal fund, I'm going to leave this on the piano.